Amen. Please be seated as we come for this morning to the fifth and final message concerning the vital topic of Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity. I invite you all to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, here as Paul continues his treatment concerning the weak and the strong getting along in the church. Having dealt with the matters of Christian toleration and consideration in the previous chapter, he now takes up the matter of Christian imitation and Christian integration and writes the following. Romans 15 at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 12 in your hearing. Romans 15 at verse 1, Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 7. "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning in that magisterial name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We are thankful that he has the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And Father, we thank you that in this place, this day, there are many of us who have already bowed the knee to our Sovereign. We're thankful that we bow the knee to your Son, even Jesus. And we're thankful, O God, that you gave us hearts to do this. For we worship him. We worship you. We worship and bless our triune God. Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we're asking, O God, this morning that that word would run and have free course among us. We're asking, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would rend the heaven and speak, for your servants listen. O God, come and do us good. Come and challenge us and convict us and conform us more and more to the lovely image of Jesus Christ our Lord. Come, O God, do us good, we pray. We ask it in that mediatorial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was A.W. Pink, the great Bible commentator, who rightly said that there are two mistakes that have been made by men in taking or in not taking Jesus for their example. He said the first is that there are those who have held up Jesus' perfect life to the unsaved and maintain that they must imitate Jesus' life in order to find acceptance with God, to which Pink quickly responded saying, "This is a great error. And this is because not only does it deny the necessity of the new birth, but it also nullifies the atonement by emphasizing Jesus' flawless life at the expense of his sacrificial death, to which I say, amen. But secondly then, Pink says that in recent generations, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. For if those a century ago are to be blamed for misusing the example of Christ in connection to justification, then we in our day are guilty of failing to use it in connection to our sanctification, to which again I say, dear ones here this day, amen. Now, beloved brothers and sisters here this day, let me just say in the outset of the message that out of all of the excellent examples which you and I have in Scripture for us to imitate, there is none which is to be compared to Jesus. You see, brethren, while there are many noble men and women in the Bible who are portrayed throughout the whole thing, who are worthy examples for us to follow, and we should follow them, nonetheless, above all of them, there stands one, even Jesus, who has left us an example to follow, which is superior to all others. Glory be to his name. Now, this is important for you and I as Christians to remember. And I say this because there are two great ends for which our Lord came into the world. And the first is that he might satisfy God's divine justice against us because of our sins against him, and so make peace between us and God, the very thing which our Lord did at the cross. And the second is that by living his life, Jesus would set before us an example to follow, as Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, rightly said. Now, church, I think that if all of us are honest with ourselves, each of us will acknowledge that we need Christ's perfect example to regularly be before us so that we could live and act as God would have us to live and act. I mean, brethren, when we look to ourselves and when we look to others, we see much failure and ruin. But when we look to Christ, we see that he, in fact, is the perfect pattern of all patterns, who gives us a sure and reliable path to follow. Well, no doubt then, no doubt, this is why the Bible itself calls us to do this, to pattern our lives after Jesus in many places, right? I mean, dear ones, all you and I would have to do is just search the Scripture. And we would see that not only does our Lord Jesus Christ say with reference to himself in Matthew chapter 11 that we are to take up his yoke and, quote, learn from him. But the Apostle John also says to us in 1 John chapter 2 that he who abides in Jesus ought himself to walk just as he has walked. Well, believing then with the great Puritan Thomas Brooks that example is the most powerful rhetoric, dear ones here this day, we have before us in our passage this morning the example of the Lord Jesus Christ put forth as that which we are to follow when it comes to this whole matter of Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity. You see, here, as Paul continues to instruct us about this grand theme, he puts forth our Lord as one for us to copy so that you and I who are believers will be able to carry out the sweeping demands of all that he has been saying to us in this section of Scripture. And so, as we come for this morning to learn from Jesus and to take up these matters for our good, I trust, I ask you to please notice with me first in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Paul's exhortations, his exhortation. Look at the words again with me in your Bibles. He writes saying, we then, who are strong ought to bear, not mock, no, but forbear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, if you've been tracking with us, then you know that the strong in view here were primarily Gentile believers who had no scruples or reservations whatsoever about eating various meats in the Roman marketplace. And further, they did not keep Old Covenant special days as a matter of conviction. And this is because they believed that such things under the New Covenant were of no importance to God for His people. Well, in addition, there was another group at Rome whom Paul identifies here as the weak. And these individuals were primarily Jewish believers who in fact did have reservations about eating certain meats in the Roman marketplace, and they also had some personal convictions about keeping Old Covenant feast days, and so they did. Well, with these various matters in their midst there at the church at Rome, I trust you can see how they could become a recipe for great trouble. I mean, brethren, you talk about a huge family feud. This was it. But instead of acting so carnally and so sinfully, Paul says again in our verse that the strong, himself included, had a biblical obligation under God to bear, yes, to forbear with the scruples of the weak, and this continually, as the present tense verb tells us. Simply stated, Paul says here that those in the church who have the full liberty to partake of things which were morally indifferent, such as diet and days, that they were not to please themselves by selfishly asserting those rights over and before those who could not do such things with a good conscience. No, rather, he says to the strong in our passage that they were not to please themselves. He says that since for themselves, as opposed to the weak, it would not violate their consciences to be sensitive to their weaker brethren, that they were to deny themselves their God-given liberties in Christ for them, saying again in verse 2 of this chapter, by way of a command, look at the words there in your Bibles, let each of us, that is all of us who are strong, please, or we might say, accommodate his neighbor, or more literally, the one who is near to us, and this for his, not our own, but for his good or his or her spiritual benefit. And then in putting forth a specific aim for all of this concerning the weak, Paul says that all of this was to be done in a way that leads, or we might say tends to their edification or their being built up in their most holy faith. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, think with me for a moment about how much gospel good would be experienced in the church if more of us acted like this. I mean, think about how much goodwill would be promoted in this place, in our own congregation, if you and I, who name the name of Christ, just stop thinking about ourselves when it comes to our own preferences above the preferences of others. Well, brethren, I say it would make a huge difference. It would go a long way in promoting biblical gospel harmony in this place, the very thing which God expects from us. And so, if you and I are going to do this in the best way possible, to whom shall we look? In other words, who is the highest example of someone who lived like this, of whom we are to pattern our lives? Well, all of you know, I'm sure, it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is our lovely Lord Jesus, who is our great example in this regard, our second heading for today, even as Paul puts him forth this way in verse 3 of this chapter. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, look at it closely, for even, very important, for even Christ. He says, I'm calling you to this, but notice, even Christ, or more literally from the Greek text, the Christ, that is Jesus, the Messiah of God, Paul says, as I'm calling you to do, for even the Christ did not please himself or put his personal desires first, but, or in sharp contrast to this, as it is written, that is written in Psalm 69 in verse 9, a messianic psalm, Paul says, as it is written, the reproaches or the insults of those who reproached you, that is to say God the Father, and this through the insults of wicked men who hated God. The psalmist says here in Psalm 69, and prophetically speaking as Christ, he says that those insults against God the Father fell on me, again, prophetically speaking as Jesus. And this, of course, when our Lord endured their punishment on the cross in their place. Now, brethren, if you wanted a beautiful gospel verse in the book of Romans, along with many others, this has to be it. Romans 15 and verse 3. I mean, you talk about a passage which highlights the substitutionary, the penal atonement of Christ. This is it. But friends, as important as this is, what you and I need to understand here is that in these words, Paul is undergirding all that he just said to us previously concerning us not pleasing ourselves. And this with the example of Christ who lived to please his Father and not himself, and this in accomplishing our redemption. You see, here, Paul's saying the whole matter of Jesus' self-denial on behalf of others, thus he puts him forth as the great exemplar of his people. A dear one simply stated, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father concerning his people. Thus Paul could say, if you're taking notes in Philippians chapter 2, that although Jesus was in the form of God, he nonetheless made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so you see, the point here is that as Jesus has done in his life, we who are his followers are to do the same. As he has done in his life with reference to denying himself, we his followers are to do the same. The point is, since our Lord was willing to do this for others, then surely you and I who name the name of Jesus should be willing to sacrifice a little eating and a little drinking for others. The great exemplar, Jesus Christ, denied himself so much. Therefore, as his followers, you should be able to deny yourself eating that piece of meat in front of your weak brother, drinking that drink which would cause this one or that one to stumble. This, brethren, is what we should do, and this is what we must do by God's grace. Thus, again, we see that in Holy Scripture, Jesus has left us an excellent example to follow. Well, in speaking about Scripture, the apostle has something very encouraging to say with reference to it. In verse 4 of our chapter, our third heading for today, look at these words with me here in your Bibles. He says, for whatever things were written before, you say, before when? Well, in the Old Testament, even in the psalm that he just quoted from, he says that these things which were written before were written for our learning or instruction, that, or more literally, for the purpose that, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, or we might say through the steadfastness and comfort which the Scriptures give us, we might have hope. That is to say, hope in Christ. And this is the context dictates hope, especially in trying times when we find ourselves going through difficulties in our own lives and in the life of the church when there are squabbles going on. Now, brethren, along with this passage here, Romans 15 and verse 4, very plainly putting forth once for all time that the Old Testament is for us who are New Testament Christians. And brethren, the closer point here is that as you and I experience or encounter different opinions in the church about this thing or that thing, opinions which at times could be troublesome, as we look to the Scriptures in times like these give us patience and give us comfort so that we can have encouragement and hope in times like these. Again, this is the setting in which Paul is putting forth the Scripture. He put forth the example of the Savior. Now he puts forth, as it were, the Scripture for our instruction. The Scripture so that we from it can receive patience and receive comfort in these difficult times. And so you see, friends, since the Bible was given to us for these things, the application at this point is that you and I need to be people of the book. We need to be people of the book. And when I say people of the book, I'm not just saying the New Testament. No, we need to be people of the full book. That is to say, both the Old and the New Testaments. There is one Bible. It begins with Genesis and it ends with the book of the Revelation. It is this book which God has given to us so that we, as we read it, receive from Him, receive from it patience and comfort for times of need. Well, as Paul now drives home all that he's been saying up to this point, notice with me next in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, his entreaty. Note first with me verse 5. He writes saying, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Now, I think it's glorious. It's quite wonderful that Paul in these words first describes our God as a God of patience and comfort. I think this is absolutely tremendous. And why? Well, it's because these are the very things which God is, right? I mean, church, what was said of the Bible in the previous verse, the Bible gives to us, imparts to us, patience and comfort. The same is true of our God. And why? Well, because our God inspired the Bible. The God who inspired the Bible, which gives us patience and comfort, is the God who Himself is the God of patience and comfort. And brethren, bless God for this. Blessed be God that He is full of patience, that He is the God who is long-suffering, and He is the God who gives us comfort for all of our trials. Does anyone know Him to be like this in your own life? The Scriptures in this regard are not devoid or separate from God. No. The God who Himself is full of patience and full of comfort gives us patience and comfort and hope through His own Word. This is who our God is, and this is how He is to us, His needy people. And so, having described God like this, Paul puts forth his prayer wish, if you will. And he says that it is that God may grant each of us to be like-minded toward one another. That you would be like-minded toward one another. Well, the point is, you say, what does that mean in this setting where quite obviously the people were not like-minded? You say, so what's the point? Well, the point is that although at times believers will differ and have different opinions about secondary matters. Brethren, the point is, one of our great aims in the church is to be that we never allow such secondary opinions to become the main things in this place. Be like-minded. But again, they're squabbling. So what's the point of being like-minded? In the midst of disagreeing about some things, be like-minded. Keep the main things the main things. Focus on the gospel. Agree on those things most surely believe among us. Be like-minded concerning the gospel, justification by faith alone, Christ alone. All of those things that Paul's been writing about, he says, above all the things that you might disagree with here and there, non-gospel, non-sinful issues, non-essential issues, he says, be like-minded in the main things. That's the point. That's how this verse makes sense, again, in the context where obviously the weaker and the stronger were not being like-minded. He says, be like-minded in the things pertaining to the gospel. He says, put aside differences and seek to do all that you can to do to be on the same page with reference to those things most surely believed among us. This church is how you and I obey the Apostle Paul when he says in the book to the Ephesians that we are to pursue and go after the things which make for peace. Paul says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that when we have differences among us? We don't focus on those differences. We don't make those things the main thing in the church. No, we keep the main things the main things. And while we have these other areas of disagreement, we love and we don't judge one another. We don't hold one another in contempt. Remember the two things which Paul has been speaking about over and over again in these words. This is how we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our midst, the very thing that we're commanded to do. And then Paul ends this verse by saying that all of this, look at the words, is according to Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I believe what it means is that all of this is in line with Jesus' will for the church. Be like-minded toward one another, according to, kata, in line with what? The mind and will of Jesus Christ for His church. And so what then is the great purpose of all this? Well, Paul tells us next, when he says in verse 6 of this chapter, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes that. What's the purpose? The word that giving us the content of the purpose. Here it is. That you, that is both the weak and the strong, that you, both of you, who disagree on some secondary issues. The great purpose in me saying being like-minded in the main things is so that you may with one mind, underscore it, not two minds, but one mind, and one mouth, again, not two mouths, but one mouth, glorify, or we might say bring honor in our lives as a congregation to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this verse here, and I think I've said it in previous messages, in this verse here, in 15 verse 6, the Apostle Paul states the great end to which he has been moving towards as he's taken up this new section in Romans with reference to Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity. You see, church, as we've seen in recent weeks, there were divisions in the church there at Rome concerning the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Paul has shown us this over and over again. But here, after giving all his instruction about this matter, he says that his great wish was that they and every church after them would be a unified body so that inwardly with the mind, and outwardly with the voice, they would worship God together in love and not let their petty secondary issues divide them. with one mind, not two, with one mouth, not two, with one heart, with one mind, with one purpose. This is what I've been aiming at, Paul says, that when you get together in church on Sunday, you'll praise the Lord as one. Not that you'll start two separate congregations again, a Gentile congregation down there, a Jewish congregation over there. No, the Bible's model or MO for the church is not segregation, it's integration. It's integration. It is having people from all different backgrounds, sizes, shapes, and colors who worship God together with one mind and with one mouth. That they worship God together in love and in grace and in gospel deference to their brothers and their sisters who even differ with them concerning secondary non-gospel issues. This, brethren, is the essence of Paul's words here. This is the heart of it. And what was the ultimate goal of them? Well, he tells us again in 6b. Look at the words when he says, the goal of all of this was for not their own glory, no, but for the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great goal of it. That's the great heart and aim of all that Paul's been saying. That you with one mind and one mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you say, what's the point? Listen, the point is this. As you and I get along together in this place despite secondary, non-essential issues, our God is greatly glorified. And that's it. That's it. Let me say it negatively and state it this way, brethren. When you and I don't do this, when we let our petty secondary preferences divide us, our God is not greatly glorified. No, He is glorified when what is happening in this place today is happening in every single congregation. And so, brethren, if we are concerned with the glory of God, as I trust you all are, let's be sure that we're obeying Paul in our passage. I say, may it be that as a congregation, we always remember that how we treat one another actually reflects on God. Isn't that interesting? Remember what Paul says in Romans 2? Because the Jews dishonored God. They said, we're religious. We serve Jehovah. And Paul put forth that long discourse, but you lie and you steal. You do all of these things, Paul says to them in Romans 2 and verse 24, that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so you see how they acted reflected negatively on God. And how we treat one another in this place, whether with love and deference and respect, when it comes to areas of opinion, yours versus mine, how we treat one another reflects on our God. People say they call themselves Christians. They can't even get along. They're dividing over this thing or that thing. They're judging one another. They're holding others in contempt, etc. Oh, brethren, I say it is shameful. And it ought never to be named among us in this place. If we love God and we want to honor Him, we will rein in our judgmental spirits. We will rein in looking down our noses at sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so who happens to express a liberty a little bit different than I express that liberty. We're to rein it in. We're to remember that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so may God help us all of our days. Amen. May God help us to be concerned with His glory, and that how we treat one another would reflect the glory of God, who would have His people to be one in His Son. And so, having seen thus far Paul's exhortations, his example, the glorious Jesus, his encouragement in the Scriptures, and his entreaty, come with me fifthly now, to his ending in verses 7 to 12 of this chapter. His ending here, as Paul sums up all that he's been saying, he writes again by way of a command in verse 7 first. Look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, Therefore, receive, not reject, not treat in a nasty way, not keep at arm's length, no, but rather, he says, therefore, continually embrace, present tense verb, and welcome one another, not merely in your head, but in your hearts and in your homes and in your affections. Now notice the comparison, just as, that is in the same way that Christ also received us. How did Christ receive us? Well, he received us warmly into his fellowship and his family and to his fold. And this, Paul says, to the glory of God. Again, the glory of God is brought up. Or with a view to God's glory. Which again is the very thing which you and I promote in this place when we treat others the way in which the Bible commands us to treat them. Now, if you recall from 4 messages ago, this command here in 15:7, to receive one another, is the same command that Paul gave to us back in Romans 14 and verse 1, right? Turn with me there in your Bibles just so we get a sense for what's going on here. Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul issues forth the same command, the same imperative. Look at the language. He says, receive, there's our word, receive, not reject, not cast off, not looking down your nose at him negatively. No, receive, welcome, embrace one who is weak in the faith. But not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, he says here, don't do this hypocritically. Oh, I'm going to receive you, but only so that I can browbeat you all of our days with my opinion about this thing. No, he says, receive them without pretense. That's what he's saying. Welcome them, but don't do it with reference to disputing with them over doubtful things. Well, here again, turn back to 15:7. Here in 15:7, our verse in view now forms a bookend, or as the theologians like to call it, an inclusio to this opening exhortation. Romans 15:7 frames this entire unit from 14:1, putting forth what the great apostolic burden of the Apostle Paul has been in his entire discussion concerning Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity. Receive one and receive one. Receive one another, receive one another. Paul, what do you want us to do? Receive one another. What should we do? Welcome one another. One man esteems one day like this, another like this. One eats this, but another doesn't do that. And Paul can name 20 other things that the Christians at Rome disagreed on, I'm sure. This one celebrates this holiday, this one doesn't. Reject such a one. Mistreat such a one. No. Receive such a one. Embrace such a one. But you say, oh, it's so hard to do because I don't like that thing that he or she does. Why can't everyone be like me? Why can't everyone like what I like and do what I like when it comes to non-essential issues? That's not where our focus is to be, beloved. Our focus is to be on Christ, on His example, of his disposition of self-denial for the good of others. Our focus is to be on the glory of Christ in the church and not disputing with everyone regarding this thing or that thing. Paul says, do not destroy the work of God for your food. Don't do it. It's a command. Instead, he says, receive such a one. And again, just in case you didn't hear him correctly, again, he says, 15:7, receive such a one. And so, having done this, Paul now very significantly, in the following verses in 15, that is 8 and following, reminds us of something which is vital for us to get, and it is that since Jesus' earthly ministry included both Jews and Gentiles, our ministries are to include the same. Again, Jesus is put forth as the example. Romans 15 at verse 8, look at what Paul says. He writes, now I say, or I maintain, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. That is to say, Jesus became a minister to the Jews when he preached the gospel of salvation to them. And this Paul says here too, or for the purpose of confirming, or we might say fulfilling the promises which were made to the fathers, that is all of the covenantal promises concerning the coming of their Redeemer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, but not only was this what Jesus' earthly ministry was about, because look what he says next in verse 9, and that the Gentiles, not just Abraham and his descendants, no, but that the pagans also might glorify or praise and exalt God for his mercy, or all of the salvific gospel blessings and compassions which he had on them when Jesus died for such people. Not just the circumcision, but the uncircumcision. And then in grounding this fact in Scripture, Paul says next, as it is written. This is not just from Paul's own hardened head. This is from God's hardened head. As it is written, that is written in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. David, speaking first, says, Psalm 18, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10. And again he says now, in quoting from Moses, Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, not just the Jews, with his people. Verse 11, and again, now in quoting an unknown psalmist in Psalm 117, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root, or better translated, a descendant of Jesse, namely Jesus, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And so, dear ones here this day, I ask you, do you see what Paul has done in grabbing all of these Old Testament texts? Do you see what he has done in his pearl stringing, as the rabbis would call it? What he's done is to show that since Jesus came into the world to do gospel good to both groups of people, the Jews and the pagans, then we also are to do good to both groups of people. That's the point. Jesus is the great example of this. As Jesus has done good to both people, we in our ministries are to do good to both people as well, even those who differ from us. And why? Well, because in doing this, the church becomes a visible portrait of God's redemptive plan for saving sinners out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred.
to the circumcision, he did this. And to the Gentiles, he also did this. What's the point? Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Follow his example and embrace those who are different from you and love them and welcome them into your community. Simply put, since our Lord has embraced both Jews and Gentiles, we in this place are not to allow any cultural, ethnic, financial, or social differences, etc., divide us. No, rather, by God's grace, we are to put such things aside and be one in Jesus, the very thing that he prayed we would be in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Do you remember his prayer? I hope to preach on those words someday. Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. And how is Jesus' high priestly earthly prayer fulfilled? It's fulfilled when we obey Paul in our passage, which we've been considering over the past several weeks. I pray that they would be one. One in heart, one in mind, and one in purpose. And so here then is where we end the exposition of these verses for today. And God willing, next week, my plan is to take up verse 13. Although it is connected to this pericope, I felt that that needs special attention for a standalone sermon, one or two. But for now, for today, I want to apply all that we've considered this day. And so what can I say to you who are Christians in this place? You who are saved, you who are the people of God. Well, there are two things. Two main things. And the first is, brethren, you and I are never to forget the importance of knowing our Bibles so that we can prove the truthfulness of God to others, just as Paul has done repeatedly throughout this passage. And then secondly, you and I are never to forget and praise Jesus for the fact that he did not please himself by staying in heaven. No, but rather in love, he came to this earth and died for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Glory be to his name. And so first, application. What's something we get from this text? Well, there are many things. But I found it so striking. Paul's use of the Bible. His use of the Bible. How he knew it. Obviously, we realize he was an Old Testament scholar. He was a rabbi among rabbis. He had the great teacher in Israel as his teacher. But Paul here, when he seeks to prove a point in this passage and in many other passages of Scripture and in many other places in the Word of God, we think of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there are none who are good, no, not one. All have gone astray. They have together become unprofitable, etc. What we see in our passage for today and throughout the book of Romans and throughout all of his letters is that Paul was somebody who was thoroughly versed in the Word of God. Thoroughly versed, especially in this context, in the Old Testament Scriptures. Quoting them again and again to prove his point about God, about salvation, about the gospel. Think about the gospel, Romans 1:16, for it is written, the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet. And so what's the application, friends? We need to know our Bibles, and in this context I'll say especially our Old Testament Bibles. Our Old Testament Bibles. There is a movement today in some churches where some popular preachers are saying that we just need the New Testament. Just the New Testament. That's a great error, brethren.
When Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, what he's focusing on there is all Scripture as contained in the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament Scriptures were still being written at that time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed the Word of God. And so since 75% of our Bibles make up the Old Testament, we need to know our Old Testament Bibles. These things were written for our patience and for our comfort, so that we could receive steadfastness from the Word of God, so that we could receive comfort as we see the God of comfort time and again drawing near to His people and encouraging them and in helping them. Friends, I say, be a full Bible Christian. All of the Word of God, for all of the people of God. That's why in this place, when we do Scripture reading, we read the New Testament, then we read the Old Testament. That's why we are preaching in the New Testament, preaching in the Old Testament, whether it was Isaiah 53 or 30 sermons in the Proverbs or multiple Psalms or whatever else it might be. The catalog of Old Testament Scriptures, where I preach one sermon on each book of the Old Testament, brethren, we need to hear the Old Testament in this place. And we need to be in the Old Testament in our own lives. And so I challenge you today to be such a person. Because if in them, according to the inspired Apostle Paul, we receive great comfort and hope and steadfastness, this needs to be our book as well. And so may it always be for us in this place. May we love all of the Word of God, especially us who hold to covenant theology, and we understand that what was latent in the old is patent in the new. When we see that all of this connects, that the gospel connects to that great and first promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelion, that God would send the seed redeemer into the world who would crush the serpent's head. The gospel message being put forth in the early pages of Genesis and then progressively being unfolded to us throughout all the Old Testament into the New. Oh, brethren, I say, the Bible, all of it, at every point, is for us who are the people of God. And secondly, then again, for us who are Christians, not only must we never forget the importance of knowing our Old Testament Bibles, but you and I must never forget to praise Jesus for the fact that He did not please Himself by staying in heaven. And think about what an easy thing that would have been for Jesus to do. Let all the angels of heaven adore Him, worship Him. All of the comforts, as it were, of heaven in glory. Jesus, there in heaven, being worshipped by all of the angels, never experiencing discomfort or a cold, as it were, and sickness and all of these things that are so common to men, that we experience in the flesh. It would have been so easy for Jesus just to stay in glory and not come. But brethren, in love, He did come. And He did take to Himself a true human soul and body. And He lived among us. And again, to experience all those things that we experience in the flesh. And then He went to the cross and experienced the wrath of God on behalf of His people, due them because of their sins against Him. In love, Jesus did all of this, dear ones, so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And so again I say, blessed be God that Jesus did not please Himself. For if He pleased Himself and did not come to this world as our Redeemer,
In the final analysis, we would all go to hell. We would all have to experience the judgment of God against our sin, and what a horrible thing this would be. And so praise the Lord that Christ did not please Himself. Praise the Lord that in the covenant of redemption that He made with His Father before the foundation of the world, He says, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Lo, I come to do the will of my Father." Here I am, I come. The Father makes a covenant with the Son. The Father gives to His Son a people to die for. The Son says, "I will go for them." Oh, brethren, I say, thank God He did not please Himself, but that He pleased His Father. And the end result of Him pleasing the Father is that you and I would be saved. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that this lovely Savior did not please Himself, but He pleased His Father when it came to fulfilling the mission for which He was sent, namely, to save His people from their sins. "You shall call Him Jesus," Matthew 1:21. Why? Why would you call Him Jesus, which means Savior? "You shall call Him Savior." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins," which is the very thing Jesus did at Calvary. He pleased not Himself, but the reproaches of those who reproached Thee have fallen on me. Your reproaches, my reproaches, your insults through your godless life, my insults through my godless life, which offended God the Father and His holy law, all of those reproaches fell on Jesus in our place. The sins of His people were placed upon Him. Jesus willingly stood in the room and stead of His people with all of their sins, past, present, and future, upon Himself. And Isaiah says, the Father crushed Him in our place. Isaiah says that the Father made His soul an atonement for sin. This is how, brethren, you and I are forgiven this day. This is how we know God. This is how we receive the gift of salvation, even the Holy Spirit. This is how and why eternity is put before us. It's because Jesus did not please Himself. Thank God for this. Bless God that our Savior, in love for us, His church, pleased His Father and did all of His holy will. Well, I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you who are not saved, you're not born again, whoever you might be in this place, older ones, younger ones, children, whoever you are, you don't know God. What can I say to you? Simply this. Listen, the same Bible that gives us who are Christians great hope is the same Bible that gives you great hope. But listen, my dear friend, that great hope is found in only one. And it's Jesus Christ the Lord. You are hopeless without Jesus. No hope of being right with God, being reconciled to your Maker, knowing the forgiveness of sins, the joy of salvation. No hope apart from Jesus. And that's why the Bible, from the beginning to the end, has one main message, and it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message of the Bible. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, who substituted himself at Calvary on behalf of the guilty and made a full and a free and a final atonement to God for everyone who believes. Put your trust in him who died as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring them to God. Cast the whole weight of your guilty soul upon a whole Christ who died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. My dear friend, here is where your hope is to be found. Jesus is the hope of the Bible. Jesus came into the world sinners to save, and every sinner who turns from their sins and puts their faith in him, trust in him alone for life and salvation, who he is and what he's done, all who believe on Jesus are saved. They're justified in the sight of God, declared not guilty, and then credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They become accepted before God in the Beloved. They are then adopted into God's family. They become the children of God. They become the apple of God's eye. They are His beloved ones. My dear non-Christian friend, this day, don't be hopeless. And look for the great hope of the Bible. And the great hope of the Bible is that there's a Redeemer who's come.